started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. God, thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm not a good title maker. I say this all the time because I'm not. And the title of tonight's lesson is, please read the Bible. Please. It doesn't really relate on one level to the topic that we've begun, but that is the cry of my heart. We shifted gears last week for a time. We've been talking about the life of God in us and learning to walk in the consciousness of eternal life in you because you're born of God. But I've felt strongly for probably a couple months, really, that I need to do some lessons on the second coming because there's so much junk circulating in the body of Christ. A lot of it coming off TV preachers and books that have been real popular, and it's just junk. I mean, I say that as kindly as I can. What I mean by junk is it has absolutely no basis in the Bible whatsoever. And as a Bible teacher, that troubles me. So I have, like I say, I have felt that I should talk about it. So we're taking a few weeks to talk about it. And we started last week. We're going to continue tonight. Jesus' return is near. There's no doubt about that. I didn't always used to say that because I wasn't persuaded of it, but I've become persuaded of it. I'll be surprised. I've probably got about 25 years left, maybe a little less if I live a natural lifespan. I don't think we have that long to go or anywhere near that long to go, to be quite honest. But we need accurate knowledge from the Word of God to navigate through the months and the years ahead, because increasingly difficult times are coming on the earth. And I want to give you a framework with which to assess what you hear about his return. Because like I say, there is so much junk out there. I want to give you information that will help you deal with fear. That's the main emotion I'm hearing from Christians is fear. What they're hearing is making them afraid. And I said this last week, if what you're hearing is making you afraid, you're getting bad teaching. Because all the news about the second coming is good news for Christians, praise the Lord. And I also want to help you deal with confusion and protect you against deception. Look at Matthew 24. There's so much we could say. I mean, if you've been here for a while, in 2013, I took the whole year to talk about the return of Jesus. And I wasn't planning on revisiting it really anytime soon. There's so much to talk about. Matthew 24, this is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus' disciples asked him some questions concerning his return to earth. And in chapter 24 and chapter 25, he answered them. Tons of stuff we could talk about. But I just want to read three verses here. He gave them signs that will indicate his return is near. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then drop down to verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I'm not going to talk about anything in those verses tonight. But I want you to notice in each of those verses, Jesus warned against being deceived. And this is in the most lengthy passage in the scripture about signs of that his coming is near. Take heed that you be not deceived. Now, to be deceived means to believe a lie. That's all the word means. It doesn't mean you get possessed or you go crazy. It simply means you have believed wrong information. A lie is anything contrary to the Word of God. It could be a good lie, I mean, it could have good news in it, but if it contradicts what the Word of God says, it's a lie. To be deceived means to be a lie. Why do we have to be on guard against deception or lies? A lot of reasons. We could do a whole lesson on this, but two primary things. Number one, lies can influence, lies can undermine your faith in God. It can make you ineffective. If you believe you need to be doing something for the kingdom of God that the Word of God says nothing about, you can be the most committed, sincere person on the face of the earth, and you're doing nothing more than spinning your wheels. And I see that. There's a lot of people who are influenced by wrong information, and they're putting their energies into stuff God never told us to do. And then secondly, lies can influence you to the point where you embrace heresy. Now, heresy is where you believe something that is contrary to the orthodox teaching of Scripture, like all paths lead to God. Heresy will take you to hell. Believing lies that are not heresy, but just contrary to the Scripture, can make you ineffective. But heresy can take you to hell. So this is not a lightweight issue. Now, we said last week that Paul wrote, we're not going to revisit this passage tonight, but he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that perilous times will come in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that word perilous means fierce. And then he goes on in the next five verses to describe behavior of people. Times will get nutty because of the behavior of people. Now, there's whole reasons why that will happen. I really don't know what direction we're going to go in. I've got, I think, 7 weeks till Dennis comes back. So whatever we do, we got to do it in 7 weeks. Well, that's not necessarily so, but the behavior of people will make times increasingly challenging. But if you would turn to Luke 21 for a moment, and we looked at this last week, but I want to reread it. Luke 21 is Luke's record of the Olivet Discourse. The scene that we just read from there in Matthew 24, where Jesus and his disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem, it's a hill, and he answered the questions that they asked him about his second coming, including giving them signs that his return, the signs that would indicate his return was near. Luke 21 is Luke's account. It's got some of the same details, but we also get additional details. In Luke chapter 21, let me start in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about in these verses. Notice several points. Jesus said that there will be things coming on the earth that some will look at and they will be so afraid they will faint and or drop dead. It's so frightening to them. Fierce times will come. We know that. But then he says, when you see these things, look up. Now, I told you last week in the Greek that phrase look up literally means be elated in joyous expectation. In other words, be excited and be expecting. What is expectation? It's hope. What they sang about tonight, hope is confident expectation of coming good. So here we have Jesus saying, everybody's going to see the same thing. Some people are going to be terrified by what they see, and other people are going to be so excited they can hardly stand it. They can hardly keep from popping. They're going to be elated in joyous expectation. Everybody's going to see the same thing, but different people are going to process it differently. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. We've been making that point for a while. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. If you know how to look at this stuff, it will not make you afraid. It will make you excited, elated in joyous expectation. So that's one of the things I want to do over the next few weeks is help you know how to look at some of the things that we're beginning to see and we will continue to see. We need accurate information from God's Word to protect us from deception, and we need accurate information from God's Word so we know how to look at what is happening in terms, so we know how to look at what's happening in the world in terms of what God's Word says. And in this verse 28 here, we made the point, Jesus said, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, or be elated in joyous expectation, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." We made the point, and we're going to revisit it tonight, that if you understand that the second coming is going to complete God's plan of redemption, you know what's happening, and you can be excited about it. Now, there are many voices today saying a lot of things about the Lord's return. Some are accurate, and some are not. And you need to know how to judge what you hear in light of the Bible. "I thought we weren't supposed to judge." Well, that's bad teaching too. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Nowhere does the Bible tell us not to judge. It tells us how to judge. You have to be able to discern things. But whole can of worms for another night. You need to be able to know, you need to know how to judge what you hear in light of the Bible. I say this all the time, but the greatest gift you can give yourself is to read the New Testament through cover to cover over and over. I know that seems daunting, but it's not, and it's vital. I've said this to you before, but when I became a Christian, I did not know nobody reads their Bible. Dennis, my brother, led me to the Lord. He gave me my first New Testament. He said, "It's a book from God." And I'm thinking, well, I ought to read it. And he said, "We just read it over and over." And I got that habit from the get-go. I would read through the New Testament about once a month for the first, I don't even know how many years of my Christian life. So like I said last week, you do the math. But see, what that did for me is it gave me a picture or a framework of what Christianity looks like. And if somebody, I've been this way for 40 years, or a little less than 40, because it took me a while to get familiar with the New Testament. If somebody tells me something, "Oh, Christians are supposed to do this," or "Jesus said that," or whatever, this is what I do. I go, I'm very familiar with the New Testament, and I never saw anything even remotely close to that ever in all the times I've read it through. So you do what you want with it, but I reject it. I've been like that as long as I've been a Christian. Now, it's made me an oddball. I get tired of being the odd man out. I really do, but oh well, I don't know what to do about it. It's too late. I'm ruined. And I do warn people, if you become a regular here, you'll be ruined too. But I would take ruined. It gives me victory in this life, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Here's the test for any teaching that you hear about any subject. This applies to anything. If your only source of information was the New Testament, would you ever conclude that what you just heard is accurate? That's the test by which you judge everything. If all you knew was what the New Testament says, would you ever conclude that what you just heard is accurate? If you've seen it in the New Testament, embrace it. But if you, "I never saw that in there," then reject it. Now, it takes a while to get to the point where you can do that. But it is so helpful. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to begin to read the New Testament through. Not skip around, not read a verse here, but just start at the beginning and read to the end and do it again and do it again. If it takes you 6 months to read it through, yay, you made it through. You'll get to read it twice in 1 year. confusion and fear concerning the return of Jesus comes from not understanding what Jesus's return is all about, not understanding the big picture, and it also comes from a lack of understanding of how to read the Bible, which leads to misapplying and misinterpreting verses of Scripture. And I want to address both of those issues tonight. I won't get everything in that I want to say, but we'll just give it our best shot. Confusion and fear comes from not understanding the big picture. You get focused on little freaky details and get confused or afraid. And it comes from not understanding how to read the Bible, which leads to misapplying or misinterpreting verses. Now, let's talk about the big picture. I talk about the big picture every lesson because it's so important. The return of Jesus to earth will mark the completion of God's plan of redemption. That's what the second coming is about. Yeah, but I want to hear about the Antichrist or the tribulation or the mark of the beast or the new world order. Those are all little pieces in the puzzle of the big picture. And if you don't have, I've used this example before. If you don't have the picture on the box, putting a puzzle together is difficult. I love putting puzzles together when I was a kid, but you gotta have the picture on the box to have an idea where the pieces go. That's what I'm here to do, is show you the picture on the box. The tribulation, that's what everybody wants to talk about and who argue about who's going in the rapture and who's not going in the rapture and blah, 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 blah. If you understood the big picture, that stuff is much easier to figure out, and there wouldn't be the arguments there are, but I digress. The big picture, God created men and women to become his literal sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth as home for his family. We're not looking up any verses here. We could do whole lessons on this, but that's why we're here, to become sons and daughters of God, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and ultimately live on this earth forever. Now, God's plan seemed thwarted when the first man, Adam, chose independence from God. Adam was enticed by Satan into rebellion against their creator and the rightful king of the earth, Almighty God. Whole cans of worms for another night. But as the head of the human race and the first steward of the earth, Adam, his actions took the whole race and the earth itself into sin, corruption, and death. And he literally gave his authority over to the devil. So there's hell and heartache in the earth and has been for the past 6,000 years. But God immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this last week. We could do whole lessons on this. God immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. He came into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and he had a discussion. He talked to Adam, he talked to Eve, he talked to the serpent who had enticed Adam and Eve to disobey God. God came immediately with his plan of redemption. Now, redemption is his plan to deliver man and the earth. When I say man, I mean women too. I was a big women's liver at one point, but thank God I've been delivered. It's not a big deal. That's an interesting story, which we'll leave for another day. Praise the Lord. But redemption is God's plan to deliver men and the earth from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. That's what redemption means, to deliver, to release. Now, here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in speaking to the serpent, the first rebel who had enticed Adam and Eve into rebellion, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, in the Bible. Now, if all you had was that, you wouldn't know that's about Jesus. But as you read through the rest of the Bible, it becomes obvious that's who's under discussion. God said, I'm sending the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed. Mary is the woman. He already saw the line. Adam and Eve hadn't had any kids yet. It's just Adam and Eve. They've produced no offspring, but God has already marked out the line through which the Redeemer will come, the seed will bruise your head. He said that to the serpent. Bruise your head is an Eastern phrase meaning break your power and authority. I'm sending the Redeemer to undo what's been done here today and carry out my original plan. His redemption is his plan to deliver men, women, and the earth from this pitiful condition and still have a family on a perfect earth for eternity. That's what it's all about. That's his plan, and that's what he's working toward, okay? Now, following this original sin, God made his first promise of the coming Redeemer as he marked out the line through which Jesus would come into this world. Don't have time, but I could do it. I said this last week. You know, you open to the first few pages of the New Testament. You're all excited. You're going to read. Yay, I'm going to do what the Bible lady said. I'm going to read. And you start in and you go, you know, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat blah, blah, and blah, 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 begat blah, blah. And you think, ugh, what is this about? And you're gone before the end of the first page. But see, that's extremely significant because we can trace from Adam all the way down to Jesus that the seed came through the line just as God promised. It shows God's faithfulness. We said this last week. God instructed men immediately to begin to make a record of his plan of redemption, of the line through which the Redeemer was going to come. They were to make a record of his plan to deliver mankind and the earth from bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. Now, as the years went by, God gradually revealed increasing aspects of his plan. As I say here in Genesis 3:15, if that's all you got, that's not much. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But he began giving more details about what the Redeemer would look like, his person, and what he would do, his work. He gradually revealed increasing aspects of his plan, foreshadowing and picturing what the coming Redeemer would be like and the work that he would do. We could do whole lessons on this. Many things in the Old Testament are real people and real events, but they picture something the Redeemer would do. I didn't put this in the outline, but if you would keep reading here in Genesis chapter 3, you all know this. Adam and Eve sowed fig leaves to try to cover themselves, but then it says that God slew an animal and made them coats of skin. Well, they're dressed. They got fig leaves. Is God not happy with their style? No. That's the first picture of the work that will be necessary from the Redeemer, an innocent shedding his blood to cover the sins of men. Now, the Bible is the record of God's plan of redemption. That's what the Bible is. As the years passed, God set apart a specific people group through whom the Redeemer would come. He chose a man named Abraham and said, your descendants will be the line through which the Redeemer will come. Abraham's descendants are the Jews, the people you and I know as the Jews. Then he selected a tribe within that group, the tribe of Judah, and finally a family within the tribe, the family of David. The Old Testament is mainly the history of Israel. Israel is the nation that was founded by Abraham's descendants. The Old Testament is their history because they're the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. The Bible is what we call redemptive history. It records stuff directly related to the carrying out of God's plan of redemption. I've had people ask me this, and it's a good question. How come the United States isn't mentioned? Or Canada? Or Mexico? Or South America? How come they're not mentioned in the Bible? If God died for the world and he loves everybody, that's a good question. Does he not care for all of those places? No, this is redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to everybody everywhere. It relates events specifically connected to his unfolding plan of redemption, and the action where all of that unfolded was the Middle East, because that's where Abraham was, and that's where his people settled and established their nation. Now, The Bible tells the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family. Now, I know somebody's thinking, when are you going to talk about the Antichrist? Never. The second coming is not about the Antichrist. It's about the return of the rightful king to this earth. Praise the Lord. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Everything in the Bible adds to or advances the story of redemption. If you've been here for a while, I think it was last year, I went through every book in the Bible and I showed you how it fits to the plan of redemption. See, one of the reasons there's a lot of confusion about the second coming is we don't have this big picture. We try to figure out who the Antichrist is and when the rapture's coming and who's going in the rapture. And we have no context for what we're talking about, so we end up saying stupid things. I probably shouldn't use the word stupid. That's why we're friends. Now, the prophets, God raised up prophets, or men through whom he spoke about his future plans. And the prophets who wrote about the coming seed or the Redeemer in the Old Testament, they didn't see clearly that there were going to be two comings of the Redeemer, separated by 2,000 years. So in the Old Testament, a lot of times in one verse, you'll see the first and the second coming mentioned. They didn't see it clearly, but they knew that he was coming to earth. The seed, the Redeemer, was coming to earth to reclaim the earth for God and establish his visible, eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth. That's what the second coming was about for them. Now, they didn't know there was a second coming. They thought it was all one thing, but that's what it was about. What if that was your view of the coming of Jesus? I'd be willing to bet money that's not the view of 99% of Christians. No wonder we're afraid and confused. But the rightful king of earth is about to return, and he's going to cleanse the earth of all corruption, sin, and death. We were at a funeral yesterday. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till there's no trace of death left in this earth. God didn't make us to die. He didn't make us to get old. He didn't make us to be sick. He made us to reflect his glory, and he's coming back to make things right. That's way more exciting to me than arguing over who the Antichrist is or who's going in the rapture or when the rapture's coming. Praise the Lord. Jesus came to earth the first time to pay the price for sin so it could be removed and men and women could become literal, actual sons of God through union with Christ. And he's going to come again in the not too distant future to complete the plan of redemption by cleansing this earth of all sin, corruption, and death and establishing his visible kingdom on the earth. We could do whole lessons on that, but I'm going to say it over and over because I want that to be your first thought. When you see something troubling on the TV, and you are going to see increasingly troubling things on the earth, I am going to do a lesson on this. There's an election in America next year, and you know, everybody's, oh, that's going to get us out of trouble. If the right guy gets in, I don't care who gets in. Unless Jesus Christ comes back on election day, it really doesn't matter. But that's another lesson for another day. Praise the Lord. Everybody wants to talk about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast or argue about when the rapture and the tribulation will take place, but you cannot rightly interpret scriptures pertaining to those topics unless you have a clear understanding of the big picture. That's why I'm emphasizing it so much. We have to realize that many more people are interested in Jesus' coming than just we who are alive right now. It's a lot bigger than 21st century America. All who have ever put faith in God and the work of the Redeemer have a stake in Jesus' return. Do you know you're not the only people who are interested in when the tribulation is? There are other people besides us. Multitudes of people currently in heaven are awaiting the return of Jesus to this earth because they're going to come with him and see the plan of redemption completed. Their bodies are going to come out of the ground. They'll be reunited with their bodies to live in his eternal kingdom on this earth, cleansed and restored. Now, let me read you. I want to read this off the outline. These are two passages. I got these out of the New Living Translation because it's easier to understand. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. Let me stop right there. Somehow the Old Testament prophets that God gave revelation to, they knew they didn't have the whole picture, but that was okay. They knew the plan would be carried out. They wanted to know more. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. Now, Peter is writing to first century Christians. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later. See, they left this earth knowing the plan hadn't been completed, knowing that the plan would be completed and that they would come back to earth. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, these are the last two verses in Hebrews chapter 11. You know Hebrews chapter 11. That's the great faith hall of fame where specific Old Testament men and women are listed and their exploits are recorded. How they serve God faithfully. Awesome chapter, all kinds of good stuff. But this is how that chapter ends up. All these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. Not because God's a bad God. See, in 21st century America, the emphasis is so materialistic. And it's so influenced by our culture. It's all about me and my destiny being fulfilled and me having all and a new car and a promotion at my job. I'm not opposed to that stuff, but that is not the gospel. That's not the big picture. The big picture is we're only passing through, and we are going to do a lesson on that. Now, I want to pass through in the best style I can. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what it's all about. The Abraham, Moses, David, they didn't receive all the promises. What didn't they get? Well, A, they didn't get a body beyond the touch of death and old age. B, they didn't become a participant in God's visible kingdom on this earth because it's not here yet. That's all still to come. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. Now, what does that mean? It's the first century Christians who saw the first coming of Jesus. They saw him crucified. They saw him raised from the dead. That's step one, phase one, paid the price for sin. So now men can become sons of God. That's what the plan is. And then Jesus can, once the family's gathered, that's what's going on now. That's what's been going on for 2,000 years. God adding to his family, adding to his family. When the family's complete, he'll come back and clean up our house for us. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. I like the way that says it. See, I'm not focused on who the Antichrist is. I'm focused on finishing my race. Praise the Lord. Now, let me just give you several examples of people who lived and died centuries ago. Although they did not have all the details about the plan, they knew they'd be back to live on earth in God's kingdom. They're excited about the second coming. They know about it. They're just as interested in it. I think they'd fall out of heaven if they saw half the stuff that passes as teaching about the second coming on Christian TV. It's so ridiculous. Well, praise the Lord. Let me just give you, I don't know if we're going to turn to any of these verses in the interest of time. Well, we'll turn to two maybe. Let me just give you, now we talked about Adam last week. Here's Adam. He knew a world before sin when Eden was on earth, when heaven and earth were the same place. He knew what it was like to walk with Almighty God. And he's the one who blew it. But we talked last week about how he received the first promise. God came looking for him. I'm going to undo the damage done by what just happened here, Genesis 3:15. And then we talked about how the seventh generation from him, Enoch, he started having kids who had kids. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. Adam was still alive then. If you do your calculations based on how old people were and when they lived and when they died, Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. Enoch was a prophet of God. And we're told in Jude 14 and 15, we have one prophecy of Enoch recorded for us. And he said, the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Now, because we've had such nutty teaching, we go, judgment, and that's all we hear. Actually, I could do a whole lesson on this. I don't do anything halfway. You have to understand, if I do a lesson on hope, I've looked up every time in the Bible the word hope appears. I'm not saying that to say, aren't I wonderful? Although I am. I'm just telling you, I take this very seriously. I don't want to tell you anything that I have not done my best to search out as fully as I can. The Lord's coming to make things right with 10,000 of his saints. Seven generations from Adam. Adam's still alive. We got a prophecy direct from God that he's coming back to make things right. We said last week how that must have encouraged Adam. But think about this. Where is Enoch now? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Enoch and Adam are with that group of saints that are coming back to earth to help make it right. See, why? That's the big picture. That's the big picture. They're excited about the second coming of Jesus as well. Now, Noah, if we drop down to Noah, he's the 10th generation from Adam. He, of course, is the one who built an ark at the Lord's command through which he and his family survived a worldwide flood. Whole can of worms for another night, why that happened, what was going on. But bottom line is God cleansed the earth there. Whole can of worms for another night. Noah's name means rest. I don't know if you knew that or not. It means rest. And he pictures the rest that the seed, the coming Redeemer, will bring. His ark pictured Jesus as our ark of safety, protecting from judgment of sin. And Noah's return to live on earth after the flood. See, he was protected in the ark while the destruction against sin came. When the destruction, judgment, was over with, he came back to earth, a cleansed earth, and started afresh. That's a picture of what's ahead for us. I think I've told you my next book is going to be about heaven. Not a testimony book because I haven't been there, but what the Bible says about heaven. And we're coming back to this earth to do what men were supposed to do from the get-go, establish God-glorifying cultures and civilizations on this earth. Only it'll be a perfect earth without sin, corruption, and death. Many of your abilities and talents are for the life to come. They're not even for this life. Whole can of worms for another night. Look at this, Job 19. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, so I am going to read this one. See, I'm wanting you to see the second coming is more about, it's about more than who's the Antichrist and when is the rapture. Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Are you a millennialist? Are you a premillennialist? Are you an amillennialist? It's about God making things right on his earth so that he can bring his family here to live forever. The best is ahead. Job, who lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back at the time of the patriarchs. Let me read. This is verse 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. See, where did he get that idea? God told Adam, from the get-go, the Redeemer's coming. And he's told every generation, the Redeemer's coming. The Deliverer, the one who's going to deliver you and this earth from the mess. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. See, he was interested in the second coming. He was interested in end times. He'd have gone to a prophecy convention. He'd probably walked out 99% of them. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew he wouldn't live to see the Redeemer come because it wasn't time. And he knew he would die and his body would go into the ground and disintegrate, as do all of our bodies. But he knew he'd come back with his Redeemer to stand on this earth and he'd be reunited with his body. Now, he didn't have all the details that we have because the Bible's progressive revelation, more and more has been revealed. But the point for our discussion is there's a whole lot more people interested in the second coming than just you and me, than just the TV preachers. Joseph, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. Long story for another day. He never went back to his homeland. Although he did well in Egypt, he never got to go home. But before he died, he told his family, who had come down to live with him in Egypt to ride out a famine. They were going to end up being enslaved by the Egyptians and spending 400 years there. But he told them, when you go back to Canaan, and you will, take my bones with you. What's that all about? He knew that he would one day be reunited with his body. And the first place he's going to stand when he's reunited with his bones is in his homeland. See, he's got an eternal perspective there. He sees the big picture. Moses and Elijah, I want to read you this one. Turn to Luke chapter 9. While Jesus was on the earth, you know that one day he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountains and was transfigured before them. He veiled his deity when he lived on this earth, so he looked like a Jewish carpenter when you saw him. But that veil was pulled back, and they saw his glory. And Moses and Elijah stepped out of the unseen realm, stepped out of heaven. Now, they had both been in heaven for many centuries, but they stepped out of heaven to talk with Jesus. And you remember Peter goes, oh, let's build tabernacles, which we do, blah, blah, blah. But here's an interesting detail in Luke. Let me start in verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now they step out of heaven to talk to him about what's going to happen in Jerusalem in a few days. He's going to be crucified. I find that to be such a touching detail. They're well aware that a plan is unfolding here. Okay, yeah, we heard all during our lifetimes that a Redeemer was coming and he was going to deal with our sin and undo the damage done by sin. And now we've been in heaven long enough to know who the Redeemer is. And we know that 33 years ago he left heaven and took on flesh and he's lived on the earth. And now has come the time for him to pay the price for sin, to advance the plan of redemption. And they step out of heaven to talk to him about it. Do you think they care about the second coming? Of course they do. If they were that interested in his first coming, they're surely excited about the prospect that they are soon coming back to this earth to live forever in the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, so much we could say. We must never lose sight of what the second coming is all about. It's about the return of the rightful king to establish his kingdom on earth as God comes to live with his redeemed family. That's what it's about. Now, that leads to my next point. You may recall, I was going to make 2 points tonight. It's only taken me about 35 minutes to make 1 point. We've got about 30 minutes left. I think I can do it. That leads to our next point. See, we've said people struggle with the second coming, one, because they don't see the big picture, and two, because they don't know how to read the Bible. They misapply and misinterpret scriptures. So let's address that a little bit. The Bible is not a collection of unrelated verses. It is a collection of 66 books and letters, all of which pertain to redemption. They all fit the theme, and they all add something to the story of redemption. We took the whole year last year to talk about that and explain how that works. But here's our takeaway from this section. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Do you remember me saying that last year? If you don't, pretend, because I'd be very unhappy, because that's a big one. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. In other words, the verse that we read in Matthew 24 about the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus answered questions his disciples asked him. There really was a day 2,000 years ago when his disciples asked him a real question and he gave them a real answer. It wasn't freaky. It wasn't ooh. It was people interacting with each other. You have to start there when you interpret any scripture in the Bible. It cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first spoken or first written. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say anything, and people do it all the time. Just turn on Christian TV. I'm not knocking everybody on there, but I am knocking a lot of them. The scripture cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the original hearers and readers. Now, last week, we discussed an example of that. We talked about the Shemitah year that's all real big on Christian TV right now, a teaching that has swept through the body of Christ, the idea that every seventh year is a Shemitah, and it brings cursing or blessing depending on our actions, particularly in regard to what we do for the nation of Israel. And we discussed how that is a misapplication of the concept of the Sabbath year. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he told them to rest the land every 7 years. He told them to rest one day of the week, what we know as the Sabbath. He told them to rest the land all for the whole year, every seventh year. And there's only four verses to talk about it. We looked at them. I got it written down there. In one of those passages, it says that year will also be a year of release. All debts will be let go. Well, the word release in the Hebrew is Shemitah. That's where the word comes from, Shemitah year. If you got an old covenant Jew here and set him down to watch what's being said on TV about the Shemitah year, I'm not sure if they'd fall off the sofa onto the floor laughing, or they would look at you and say, what are you doing even watching something like this? It bears, you read the verses, we looked at them last week, it bears absolutely no resemblance to what people have said about it. And I could reteach the whole lesson. Number one, it has nothing to do with America. It's Israel's law. It's not America's law. We've never been under the law of Moses. Number two, there's nothing in the scripture that says the Shemitah year controls the financial and the economic realm. Number three, there's nothing in the scripture that says that year brings you cursing or blessing, depending on what you do, what your actions are, especially in regard to Israel. There's nothing like that. Remember, I started out tonight and I said, if you read the New Testament and get familiar with it, you'll have a framework with which to assess that sort of stuff. And you'll listen to that and you'll go, there's absolutely nothing like that in the New Testament, not even close to it. So I reject it. It's ridiculous. But see, that's a perfect example of people taking just one little word. I had a whole section in here. They're also talking about the Moedim, the appointed time and destiny. If you don't know what that is, you're blessed. But they did the same thing with it. Praise the Lord. There is nothing about the Shemitah in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is the portion of the Bible which was written to describe what Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, and explain what his followers believe and how we're to act. In fact, we've already read this verse, but you can turn over there real quick, Colossians chapter 2. I need to hurry on here. Time goes so fast. Colossians chapter 2. I told you last week the church at Colossae was being infiltrated by a false teaching. It was a mix of a bunch of different ideas, Oriental mysticism, there was some Greek thought in there, and there was some Jewish legalism. Because remember, there were Jews who truly embraced Jesus as Savior in the first century, but they were confused and they didn't know what to do with the law of Moses. So they brought it with them and said, we got to keep the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the dietary laws. And this church was being infiltrated with that kind of thinking. Paul's whole career, he was plagued by this kind of teaching and actively campaigned against it because it's contrary to the scripture. But here in Colossians chapter 2, let me start in verse 16. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink. Now see, what is that? That's a reference to the dietary laws under the law of Moses. They had a lot of restrictions on what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. A lot of it was to picture or to foreshadow certain things. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he's telling these Colossians, they're Gentile believers, don't let anybody judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Don't anybody get on your case if you don't observe the Sabbath or if you don't observe the feast or the festival of the new moon. I told you last week they marked the new moon every year. The new moon is when you can't see the moon. You have to be way out in a dark area and you have to know what to look for. When the moon is about to be, when it's about to begin to show as a little sliver, there's actually a faint ring all the way around it. And they would go out there and sight that. It's a whole process. They had special things. But Moses, the law of Moses said celebrate that because they marked their calendar from that. And they had to get it right so that all their feasts were held on the right day. But here's Paul saying, don't anybody judge you if you don't observe the new moon thing. And by New Testament times, it was a big deal. I mean, they'd light bonfires and it was a whole big deal. Or don't anybody judge you in terms of a holy day or a feast. God called Israel to participate in seven feasts every year. And if you don't do it, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Listen to this, verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. All that stuff had a purpose. It foreshadowed what the Redeemer would be and do. But the body is of Christ. In other words, we got the substance of the shadow here now. So the shadow passes away. Now, the whole Shemitah thing, it's an example of what's called proof texting. You need to learn how to identify when somebody is proof texting because it ain't right. I don't mean like it's a moral failure, like a sin, but you can get inaccurate information. What is proof texting? It's where somebody comes to the Bible with a preconceived idea and finds verses that support their presupposition and preach that. Let me give you an example. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've all heard that. Okay. I have heard people preach this. That means that everybody's going to be saved. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they say, see, there it is. It's God's will that everybody be saved. Everybody will come to repentance. Nobody's going to hell. Nobody will ever be judged for sin. Now, you're all shaking your heads because you know that's not right. How do you know that's not right? Because there are a gazillion other scriptures that make it clear that people will be lost. That's taking the verse out of context. And then you proof text. You prove your preconceived idea with this one verse out of the scripture. People do it all the time. Now, that's a real egregious example, but there are lesser examples of it. You need to learn to discern that. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Okay, we got a lot to go here still. And like I told you last week, part of what has got me going on this is what I'm seeing on Christian TV. So, because people figure if it's on TV, it must be right. You know, if it's on the radio, it must be right. Well, I'm on the radio. I know all you got to do is pay your bill. That's all you got to do. Nobody put me through an orthodoxy test. All I got to do is pay the bill. Praise the Lord. That sounds terrible. Much confusion today regarding the second coming of Jesus comes out of a misunderstanding of the role of Israel in God's plan. Prominent Christian ministers are declaring, and I've heard it, I've listened to a lot of it. It's been hard for me to do because it gets me so riled up. I want to throw something at the TV. People for whom Jesus died are hearing this stuff. I've heard prominent ministers declare that for a Christian, one of our greatest duties before God is love for and care of the nation Israel. I heard one of them say it's equal to the Great Commission. Nothing about preaching the gospel to the Jewish people, but supporting the nation of Israel. That ain't right. Jewish people need salvation as much as Gentile people. They need salvation from Christ. And they base it on Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Have you ever heard that? If you bless Israel, God will bless you. if you curse Israel, God will curse you.
TV.
On TV. Nothing wrong with blessing Israel. And this is later in the outline. I actually believe America should support Israel. But it's not your religious obligation. I believe we should support them because they're our allies and they're a democracy that's got all these heathens that want to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Let's work through this here. This verse does not mean what it has morphed into in 21st century America. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, let me start 12. Let me start in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, his name will be changed to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we could do a whole lesson on just this passage here, but let me give you some food for thought. That this is where this verse appears. God made this statement to Abraham when he called him to leave his father's house and travel to the land of Canaan. God set Abraham apart and his descendants apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. The very last line in verse 3, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's what that means. Now, you have to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to see. I'm not going to look there, but I put it down here. That's how you might say, well, how do you know that's what that says? When you read it in conjunction with other verses, he set Abraham apart here as the people group through whom the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 would come. Now, the first part of the verse, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. He promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, that he would be great, his name would be great. Most everybody's heard of Abraham. He grew into a huge nation of descendants. I will bless thee materially. I will bless thee spiritually. You'll be a blessing to people around you, and I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. Now, bless here means to bless, to kneel, to salute, or to greet. That's what the word means. When you say to somebody, bless you, you're wishing them well. Okay? Curse means to inflict with a curse. Now, there are at least five other words in Hebrew with the same general meaning, but this word, in a more specific sense, means to bind with a spell, to hem in with obstacles, or to render powerless to resist. God is saying, whoever tries to put a spell on you, whoever tries to hem you in with obstacles, or whoever tries to render you powerless to resist them, I'll step in. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you an example of how the word is used. Turn over to Numbers 24. That phrase, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, it's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's not used anywhere in the New Testament. I don't have time to show you all the examples, but you can run your references. But this one will suffice. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. I got to set the scene. We're not going to read the whole passage. Numbers chapter 24. We're going to read verse 9 in just a minute, but let me set it up. In this verse, we find a statement about blessing and cursing Israel, which helps us understand the meaning of that word back in Genesis 12. Because see, what's my point? To properly interpret any verse, it can't mean something different to us than it would have meant to the people to whom it was first used. So let's look at an example of blessing and cursing Israel. That's my point here. Now, we're in Numbers 24. We're not going to discuss the whole incident, but here's what's going on. Israel got delivered from Egypt. They went to the promised land. That generation refused to enter in. They ended up wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan for 40 years until all the adults died off. Their children grew up. Now their children are adults, and they are headed back to the promised land to enter in. That's what's going on. Now, the nations knew they were coming. Moab, Edom, the various nations in between them and Canaan knew they were coming, and they weren't happy about it because they're still talking about how their God defeated Egypt, the greatest army in the earth at that time. Nobody could stand against them. And they're upset. Now, if I had a map, I could show you. They got to pass through Edom. They got to pass through a land called Moab. And they've had battle success after battle success. Whoever they come against, they defeat them. Well, the king of Moab tried to stop them. He tried a number of things. But one of the things he did was hire a prophet named Balaam. You've heard of Balaam? And he wanted Balaam to curse them. Now, curse here does not mean the U.S. Congress refuses to pass a trade agreement favorable to Israel. Can you see that? Okay. I'm not arguing for or against anything right now. I'm trying to explain to you what the word means so that you can see how far out of context things have been taken in 21st century Christianity. And I'm a supporter of Israel. This is not anti-Israel, okay? I'm a supporter of Israel, but I'm more of a supporter of accurate knowledge of the Word of God, okay? Now, so he hires Balaam to curse him. Long story, but end of the story is Balaam didn't do it. But what makes sense here? What did he hire Balaam to do? Curse him? What does that mean? Try to do something to stop him and render them powerless to capture the kingdom of Moab. If you can put a spell on it, yay. You know, if you can conjure up some kind of voodoo thing to stop him, yay. If there's something else you can do to stop him. But that's the point. Stop them from coming into our land. Is everybody with me on that? You're going to have to read the story, but that's, Balaam didn't do it, but the meaning of the word is clear here. Immobilize these people somehow. If you, and well, go back to Genesis 12. Here we are. God's making this promise to Abram. Abraham, leave your homeland, follow me, and I'll take you to a land, and I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants, and the Redeemer's coming through your line. Now, when God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham was an old man, no kids. He's himself, his wife, his household, and God has taken him into a land filled with warlike tribes. He's coming in as a stranger, a foreigner, an invader, if you will, completely outnumbered, and God makes this fantastic demand and promise to him. That is the context in which we get verse 3. I'll be a blessing to those that bless you, or I'll bless him that blesses you and curse him that curses you. When you go into the land to fulfill what I've commissioned you to do, those who bless you, those who don't stand in your way, they'll be blessed. And you can find examples of that as you read his story going into the promised land. Remember, he went to Egypt and the Pharaoh took his wife because he thought she was hot. And he said, it's my sister. Well, God intervened and protected the king because the guy acted in an upright way. He didn't oppose Moses or Abraham. You can see it bears out in the story. So God is saying to him from the get-go, if somebody blesses you, I'll bless them. But if they curse you, if they attempt to immobilize you, if they attempt to put obstacles in your way to keep you from entering this land and roaming up and down the length of the land like I told you to, if they come against you, I'll step in. I'll step in. I'll step in. See, it's a tremendous, it's lost its power. It's become almost like a little cliche thing. This is a tremendous promise from God to a little guy who's got big promises from God that nothing is going to keep my promises from being fulfilled to you. It's a wonderful promise. And we've degenerated it down to what the American Congress does or doesn't do. Like I say, I believe America, it's right to support them. They're our allies. But does that make sense, the point that I'm trying to make here? Now, Abraham's descendants went to Egypt. God told Abraham that would happen. Turn to Exodus 23 real quick here. Let me read you this. Give you one more example. Gosh, time goes fast. Exodus chapter 23. Abraham's descendants ended up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but God delivered them to bring them back to the land. Now, here in Exodus 23, they've come through the Red Sea. Moses is receiving the law from God. Let me start in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee. As you go to the promised land, I must send my angel before thee. Now, I don't have time to explain it, but I can. My angel there, that's Jesus. It's pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. He went with Israel back to the land. Whole can of worms for another night. I'll send my angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Drop down to verse 23. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. See, what is that? I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. I'll keep my word. I promised you this land, and my angel, Jesus, before he took on flesh, is going to ensure that. It's a tremendous promise. Can you see how we've reduced it to almost a cliche? It's a tremendous promise. And guess what? God kept it. God kept it. Because they went back to the land and they grew into a nation. They only got booted out of the land because they abandoned God to worship idols. Now, okay, when we read their story, we see that everything that came against them to thwart God's promise to Abraham was overcome by the power of God. The verse has nothing to do with if America's Congress doesn't pass an agreement favorable to Israel, we're all going to get it. If you can't, see, and think about this too. If you can't be blessed unless you bless the current nation of Israel, what did everybody do during the 1,000+ years that Israel wasn't a nation? Because in 70 AD, they were destroyed by Rome and dispersed, and they did not come back into national existence until 1948. Could you not be blessed by God during that period? And like I said, let me clearly state this. As America's ally and as a fellow democracy, I do believe it's right for our country to support them. But we've taken it way, way too far. There's great misunderstanding of what it means that the Jews are God's chosen people. They were chosen as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come by God's choice. Why did he pick them? You'll have to ask him when you get to heaven. But he selected them. Go to Romans chapter 3. No, he never did. I set my heart, this is Deuteronomy 7. I didn't put that in because I ran out of space. But he said, I set my love on you not because you were the greatest, but because you were small. And for the sake of the fathers, there was something in Abraham and something special in their relationship. It'll be interesting to find out in heaven. In Romans chapter 3, let me read verse 2. Well, let me start in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were chosen to be the ones who compiled and preserved God's written record, the scriptures. They were called to be the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. They were called to be the people group who would write and compile and preserve the scripture. And they did it. And then I'm going to read this off the outline because it takes less explaining. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul wrote this as well. They are Israelites, and to them belong God's adoption as a nation. God adopted them as a nation. And the glorious Shekinah presence. He gave them a tabernacle and a temple where he actually appeared in visible form in the midst of them. No other nation had that. With them were the special covenants made. God entered into covenant with them like he's never done with anybody. America is not a covenant nation. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But it is not a covenant nation. It's not like Israel. God initiated that covenant, not the pilgrims. And I'm not knocking our heritage, but you need to understand that. To them belong, with them were the special covenants made, to them was the law given, to them the temple worship was revealed, and God's own promises announced. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as far as his natural descent was concerned, from them is the Christ. What does it mean that they're the chosen people? All these things. When God delivered Israel from bondage, turn to Exodus 19. While you're finding that, I'll set this up. I'm going to try to get us done on time. Exodus 19. All I want is for you to understand how to assess and judge what you hear about the second coming. And to do that, you have to be able, you have to see the big picture. You have to have an accurate understanding of what this is all about. Now, here in Exodus 19, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, as you know, what the first thing he did was meet with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. But let me just read one statement here. Let me start in verse 4. You have seen, this is what he told Moses and told him to tell the people. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I have brought you on eagle's wings and brought you, or how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Right at the outset of their journey, God told them that if you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar people to me. Peculiar is purchased possession. That's literally what it means. God's relationship with Israel prefigures or foreshadows the kind of relationship he wants to have with his purchased sons and daughters. His purchased sons and daughters are all those who put faith in Jesus Christ from the beginning of time up until now. Israel, see now what it's become on Christian TV is Israel is in a special class on their own. That is wrong. I've had Christians ask me or say to me, well, Jews are saved because they're Jews, aren't they? No. Read Romans. They're guilty of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul made that statement to say the Gentiles need salvation through faith in Christ and the Jews need salvation through faith in Christ. See, that's what I mean by deception can make you ineffective. If you don't know you need to preach to Jewish people as much as Gentile people, you're not going to do it and you're going to be ineffective. That's why I'm talking about this. Nowhere does the New Testament call Israel God's chosen people. Read the book. Read it. Nowhere. Why? Because he abandoned them? Not at all. But because they were to picture what purchased possessions, what kind of relationship they have with Almighty God. And now they too, through faith in Christ, can become not just the shadow, but the reality. Let me read. This is Peter. Oh, the New Testament calls the church God's chosen people. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I'm going to read it off the outline. You're familiar with this verse. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter, who was a Jew, an old covenant Jew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applied this verse in Exodus here, Exodus 19:5. He applied it to the church. Now let me read this off the outline. But you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the titles of God's people now belong to you. It's for you now to demonstrate the goodness of him who has called you out of darkness into his amazing light. And verse 10 goes on to say, you are now the people of God. See, Israel served an extremely critical purpose in the plan of redemption. People through whom the seed came, people through whom the scriptures came, people through whom the old covenant came, people through whom temple worship came, people through whom God pictured the work and the person of the Redeemer, people through whom God pictured what relationship between him and his purchased possessions would look like. But they are not the end game. Christian TV can make it sound like that's the end game, is to support national Israel. It is not. It is not. Like I say, I'm not arguing against that. If you feel led to support them, that's between you and God. But don't make it a rule for everybody else. They are not the end game. They were a means to the end. The prophets make it clear, and I could do a whole lesson on this, that Israel as a nation has a future when Jesus is comes back to earth. Israel as a nation has rejected their Messiah, but they're going to embrace him again, and they have a future on the new earth. Paul stated that even though Israel as a group rejected their Messiah, God has not abandoned them. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, what all this will entail is not fully stated in Scripture. It'll be clear when it happens. This is a whole can of worms for another night. We don't lose our national identity in heaven. I mean, if you're an American, you'll be an American. If you're a Jew, you'll be a Jew. Okay? If you're a woman, you'll be a woman. If you're a man, you'll be a man. There's continuity of identity. But we shouldn't make the Bible say more than it says, is my point. Let me just read you. In parts of the church today, there's an emphasis on going back to the Jewish roots, insisting that Christians celebrate Jewish feasts, wear prayer shawls, and pray Old Testament prayers in Hebrew. If you want to, have at it. But don't make it a rule for the church because the New Testament doesn't do it. Let me just give you some verses here. We're not going to read them in the interest of time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Jesus did not die to make everybody Jewish. He died to make one new man out of both Jew and Gentile. That's what Ephesians says. His genealogy combines Jew and Gentile. Did you know Jesus has Gentiles in his ancestry? Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabitess. Luke 3 tells us that. Let me read Colossians 3:11. It says, there is nothing but Christ in any of us. In this new man of God's design, there is no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all. Colossians chapter 2, I mentioned it earlier, verses 16 and 17. Let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink or with regard to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance is in Christ. I see these guys on TV, they put their prayer shawls on and pray in Hebrew. There are people that say, God speaks Hebrew. Will you please show me that in the Bible? It's not in there. Maybe he does, but don't make it a rule. It's not in the Bible. People put their prayer shawl on and pray. Do you know what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He told Christian men, don't cover your head when you pray. Jewish law said a man should veil himself when he prays to show that he's ashamed before God and unworthy with open face to behold him. Under the old covenant, it was an appropriate sign. But guess what? We've been made worthy through union with Christ, and we're told to come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Paul said this was inappropriate for a new covenant believer. Now, this is a terrible place to stop, but I'm out of space and we're out of time. I've got a lot more to say about this, but consider one thought. It's a thought I began with tonight. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a consistent reader of the New Testament. It'll give you a framework by which to assess what you hear. All of these various conflicting voices that we're hearing today, they're only going to increase as the end gets nearer. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Sorry for stopping at such a bad place. Father, I thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to see the big picture. Help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to walk in love toward people with whom we disagree. Help us to recognize what are our own personal convictions that we don't need to impose on other people. Help us, Father, to recognize what our obligation is toward you and to our fellow man, Jew and Gentile alike. Father, I thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption and your soon coming kingdom. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I went 5 minutes over. Sorry. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.